Then I cast my eye along and saw you sitting there too. Welcome. Just want to take some time to explore that that passage of scripture where Jesus steps into that upper room, and I'm going to see whether I can get this operating because I've got a couple of pictures on it that we want to see if will work. So look at that PowerPoint up there, and awesome. Just might want to turn some lights out, whatever. Just a scene up there featuring Mr. Jingles, who's a mouse in the movie The Green Mile, which a number of you may have seen. Some of you may have read Stephen King's book. And there's this very moving scene, moving in multiple ways, in the movie where this little mouse who the guards, or most of the guards, and a number of the prisoners on death row in this penitentiary where the storyline of the movie unfolds, is brutally and sadistically killed by one of the guards, who is particularly sadistic, almost sociopathic towards in the treatment of the prisoners, and stomps on this poor little mouse, and the mouse is picked up, and one of the other prisoners who is in the penitentiary, John Coffey, who is this huge African-American prisoner who is on death row for, has been convicted of a particularly heinous crime. But in the experience of the guards and the other prisoners, there's a very simple-minded, caring, and empathic person. And all their experience of him in that prison environment is somebody who is genuinely caring of others around him. And he stretches out his hand, he asks for the mouse, so he's given the mouse, and he takes the mouse, and he blows into the mouse as it's nestled there in his hands. And the guards are watching, and then they see the tail of the mouse start to move. And when he unfolds his hands, the crushed body of this little mouse has been restored, and he hands him back to this other prisoner, who had been particularly attached to this little mouse, to Mr. Jingles. And it's just, there's all kinds of currents of emotion in this scene. There's the brutality of the guard contrasted with this moment of resuscitation, which is just quite mind-boggling. And then after John Coffey has breathed life into this mouse, he then breathes upwards, and all of these, they're like fireflies, escape from his breath, symbolic of the evil that has been taken out of that little mouse's body and pushed out into the world beyond. And I was thinking of that scene here is because here in this room, there's this sense where we discover Jesus doing something which is definitely unusual. And it speaks of things in similar ways to that scene in The Green Mile, but then also different in multiple ways as well. There's another scene in another movie that some of you will remember from childhood, and you'll also remember the book by C.S. Lewis. And this is the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan goes into the White Witch's castle, and all of the animals have become frozen statues, and breathes onto these statues. They're frozen, and then they melt and they're revived and they come back to life again. And in the movie, there's the scene where he breathes on Tumnus. And again, this is kind of this magic, this mystery, this strange kind of thing going on in those movies. Something beyond the realm of ordinary human experience, some of it just within a book frame as a novel or a movie as fantasy. But what is this story that we encounter here? I don't need that, do I? Because I've got this other microphone, so I don't know why I'm leaning. Here we go, put that down. Here in this scene, that was read to us, we find this event where Jesus, post-resurrection, appears in this room, and the room is locked. The disciples and whoever is gathered in that room, it doesn't tell us how many, but we know one's absent, and that's Thomas. But the other disciples are there, and it's probably a mix of men and women. And they are gathered in that space, and it says the door is locked because of their fear of the religious authorities. They have seen what the religious and political authorities have done to Jesus. And they fear that that's coming for them. So they have good reason to be afraid. This isn't just an irrational fear. This is one that's based on real-world experience of having observed what happens to people who contest the values and the powers and the authorities in the existent world and call for people to live a different way, which is what Jesus was doing. Both the religious authorities and the political authorities were confronted by Jesus' teaching and his life and his embrace particularly of the people who they had excluded. So Jesus steps into this fear-filled room and he engages in this act of breathing on the disciples. The world is locked out. The disciples are locked in. They, in this strange way, are the ones who now reside in a tomb of their own willing, but Jesus has come out of a tomb that others had imposed upon him. Fear has buried them. Fear has gripped them. They're no longer willing to risk the possibility of letting their faith carry them out into a world and live out what Jesus had invited them into. I think about this a lot because I know how fear and anxiety operate in my own life and how it causes me to withdraw, and how many, many churches also, out of fear of the world that lies beyond them, often also entrench and pull back from engagement with the world around in multiple fronts. But here Jesus comes and he breathes peace into their fear-ridden world. Peace is the first word of a new creation or a new world. I think that's amazing. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The first word that he speaks. Common word, common way for Jewish people to have greeted one another, speaking peace. It's still done today, isn't it? Shalom. Speaking peace, wholeness towards others. In Te Reo Māori, it would be a Kia tau te rangi Maria, kia koutou. Peace to all of you. And this presence of Jesus, what is it that they're afraid of, perhaps even with Jesus? Because they have been the ones who have let Jesus down. They're the ones who have been disloyal. They're the ones who have let their fears pull them away from standing in solidarity with Jesus in his suffering. And perhaps they have cause to think that Jesus, when he steps in that room, is going to be angry, is going to be punitive towards them, is going to dump his disappointment on them. You know, perhaps they feel that he's coming to condemn them for their failures or punish them for their shortcomings. But Jesus comes into that room and stands among those who he had given the most of his life to, the ones who had let him down in his moment of greatest need, and he speaks peace to them. So here we have Jesus bringing the breath of peace into that room. I'm just going to come here. The breath of peace into the lives of those. And it's a peace which not only is a peace which breathes into the spaces in their bodies and minds and souls that are deeply troubled and helps to calm those spaces. But it's a peace which is going to enable them to step out into the world and not just be peacekeepers, but to be peacemakers in the world of relationships just as Jesus had. Because this is the same Jesus who, when he had been confronted by Pilate, had said that my kingdom is not of this world. There are legions of angels that could come to support me. There are creatures from another world, as it were, beings from another world that could come to support me in this moment. But rather than use the levers of power to make my way, I'm going to follow the pathway of sacrificial love. So this is the Jesus who steps into this space. And he shows them the wounds in his hands and his side. That's what the text tells us. It says Jesus, when they were just together locked down for fear, when he speaks peace to them, after this it says he showed them his hands and his side. This is the same Jesus, remember, who in this gospel says, greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friends. Of course, Jesus has done this for friends and those who are his avowed enemies. But somehow Jesus, in his language towards others, even when he greets Jesus, his betrayer, he calls him friend. So does Jesus have enemies? Does God have enemies? Those who set themselves against God as such? Perhaps that is so, but in the heart of God exhibited in Jesus, could it be that everyone, even those who are avowed enemies, are also those whom he views as friends? And how does that alter the posture of relationship, the manner in which Jesus engages? Here in this room, he comes as the wounded one, the one whom the marks of this hostility and hatred and injustice are visible upon. But he comes and he shows them this place where violence has been done, the trauma sites in his body, the disfigurements, the wounded places, the marks that identify him as their savior and their rescuer. And it's the scarred and wounded Jesus that brings peace and love. Some years ago, I remember reading a book called The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, and I was profoundly struck by a comment that he makes in that book about the world of human relationships. And he talks about the fact that love requires vulnerability, that in order to offer deeper and deeper parts of ourselves to one another, we become more and more vulnerable in the process. And of course, in life, what happens is as we do that, we get offended, we get hurt, we get disappointed. And sometimes those wounds cause us to withdraw and to cease to offering love anymore. And Lewis offers this observation that we really, if we want to learn the ways of love, we have no other pathway but the pathway of vulnerability. The alternative, he says, is to lock ourselves down in a casket and ask someone to shut the lid, because we're left with no possibility of loving otherwise. And this is part of the invitation and part of the message that Jesus brings as he steps into this room, is that this breath of peace is also the breath of love, but it's sacrificial love. And it's not so much the love of what Jesus has left behind. I've been reframing sacrifice and what it means in my own heart and mind in recent days. And I realize for a lot of my Christian life, I've thought about sacrifice as what you have to give up. But in more recent times, I've been thinking about sacrifice as that which we give over for the love of others. All of ourselves that we have to give as best we can for the well-being and the flourishing of others, that's what sacrifice is. It's not so much giving up stuff. It's giving over the life that God has given us for the purposes of this great kingdom of love that he's called us into. And this is what Jesus shows them. As the Father has loved me, Jesus had told them during his teaching, so have I loved you. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you in the same way. So the breath of peace is the breath of love, and it's also the breath of forgiveness. He says to them in this passage, as he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's a puzzling passage, isn't it? Is Jesus like giving power to these disciples to determine whether people are forgiven or not. If you, a literalistic reading would press you to that kind of end. And scholars have wrestled with this text in particular in trying to understand it. I want to land on a suggestion this morning that I think can be life-giving for us. When we forgive people, we free ourselves and we free others to get in touch with that inner goodness that is part of the image of God in them and be able to live out of that space. So when we forgive, there is a sense in which freedom comes for us and for those whom we forgive. When we fail to forgive, we imprison ourselves. Many commentators suggest that verse 23 is most appropriately interpreted as the risen Christ urging his disciples foremost to teach and model shalom, ushering in a breathtaking new vision of community built upon mutual forgiveness. The drama of the upper room encounter doesn't end with Jesus pronouncing forgiveness to the disciples, because the story, Christian story, doesn't end on Easter. As Christ was sent, so the disciples are sent, so we are sent. The Christian community is meant as the community to be the community that experiences and lives out this forgiveness that we have experienced from the risen wounded one, and to find the ability and the capacity through the presence of the Holy Spirit to live in that way. Isn't it? Church communities can often be so petty around the things, the offenses that they hold on to. And we, as Christ followers, can do the same, whether it's within our marriages or our family life or our wider world. Little offenses that build up defenses and create distance from one another. But here, Jesus is showing us that forgiveness is intrinsic to the way of the kingdom that he is inviting his disciples into. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that, Martin Luther King Jr. said. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And this is part of that invitation. Miroslav Slavov, a theologian who was brought up in Yugoslavia and writes with great insight about forgiveness, born out of a world of pain that he and his family had inhabited during the war in the Balkans, and all of the inhumanity that was a part of that war from many different people. He writes about an incident where his younger brother Daniel, a soldier who was playing with him, dropped him, and his brother's head was crushed between a wagon and a wall, and he subsequently died. And he and his family and his parents were, as you can imagine, absolutely heartbroken. And he writes about it, and he says the soldier who had done this felt so guilty that he was hospitalized. And Wolf says, my father, with a wound in his heart that would never quite heal, went to visit him, to comfort the one whose carelessness had caused him so much grief, and tell him that my mother and he forgave them. He has many other stories of how forgiveness played out in that world of deeply wounded people. And the invitation here in this story, in this resurrection appearance, in this breath of the Spirit, is to gather up these strands of peace and love and forgiveness and weave them into the fabric of our own whānau and hapū and iwi, our own world of people, and allow the kingdom to find expression in that way. Just want to finish with this little picture here. In my own journey in engaging with Te Ao Māori and Te Reo Māori, and with Māori believers, one of the things that has become precious to me is this experience of hongi. Now, we know we're in times where it's not prudent, handshakes and hongi, when COVID is around and so on, have to be parked for a while because of the greater issues of people's well-being. But the custom of the hongi, where in the context of a porphyry on a marae or so on, where you come to this point where people have exchanged, have met a challenge and exchanged speeches, greeting and welcoming one another, and speaking to the issues as they stand. And then where an invitation is given for the manihiri, those visiting the tangata te whenua, those the people of that place, the mana whenua, to come together. And the coming together of lives is demonstrated in the sharing of the hongi and the mingling of breath. There are all kinds of things that it captures, including the Genesis story of breath, Māori, if you like, being breathed into in the creation stories of Genesis, and also contained with the mythology of Māori stories of beginnings. But it's that sharing of breath, that mingling of breath, that coming together that speaks of the sharing of life, of that which is essential to who I am with the other, and the recognition of this interconnectedness and shared breath from the Creator that we have that calls us to live in a way which celebrates that and ensures that it is a life-giving force in our midst. It's a beautiful reminder time and time again when we hongi of those kinds of things. To me, I know it speaks differently in other ways for Māori. So here this morning, I just want to open up a bit of a space for the chair, for the barstool, and for us to carry this image with us of the breath of peace, the breath of love, the breath of forgiveness as we walk out into our world of discovery and people and living in the way of Jesus, stumbling as it may be. So we'll have the chair open, and then afterwards we're going to create a little space for us to sit with our own breath and just to move into a place of awareness of God's presence with us this morning.